Every year, the British Social Attitude Survey asks about 3,000 people what it's like to live in Britain and how they think Britain is run, and the results of that survey are published. Since 1983, the survey has been tracking people's changing social, political, and moral attitudes. Well, compared to 30 years ago, the survey reveals British people are far more likely to be tolerant of one another's relationships and lifestyles. When the survey back in 1983, it's hard to imagine a Conservative Prime Minister advocating gay marriage. Now public opinion suggests the widespread acceptance of gay marriage and gay adoption is here to stay. This year's survey reveals that while in 1983, 28% of people said it was always or mostly wrong for a man and a woman to have sexual relations outside marriage, now just 12% see it as always or mostly wrong. And an all-time high of 65% see nothing wrong at all in that behaviour. Even when a couple want to have children, only 42% of people in Britain think they ought to get married first. But the figures reveal that attitudes toward other parts of our personal relationships have become more conservative. Cheating on a partner is more likely to be greeted with disapproval than it was even 30 years ago. 63% of people now believe it is always wrong for a married person to have sexual relations with someone other than their partner. So it's interesting to see how a shift in public opinion is occurring. Well, these Sunday evenings leading up to Christmas, we're considering how these popularly held views are tested by the Bible and how we can answer them. Tonight we come to the subject of sex. Although billed sex before marriage, our passage from 1 Corinthians 6 could be broadened to include any form of sex outside of a monogamous relationship between a husband and wife. Because the passage we're looking at from 1 Corinthians 6 deals with and treats as equal the sins of fornication, adultery, and homosexual acts. As we begin, let me make a first observation. Four times in this passage, Paul asks the rhetorical question, don't you know? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Verse 15. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? So what does Paul say, do you not know, four times in 10 verses? Well, the suggestion is that they should have known, or indeed that they did already know, and he's having to remind them. He's forced to remind them because their behavior, or at very least their attitude toward the behavior of others, was inconsistent with their professed faith. They were either ignorant, deceived, or inconsistent. And if we're honest, we'd have to say, well, that's pretty contemporary too. As David Pryor observes in his commentary, for all their so-called knowledge, the Christians in Corinth had lost sight of the centrality of Jesus Christ, the controlling power of the Holy Spirit, and the transforming experience of being called and then saved by God. They come to boast in their broad-mindedness, in their gurus, and in their independence of the apostle himself. Then as now, there is the need for clear convictions. Yes, of course, if we're dialoguing with a friend who's not yet a believer, it will be easy to major on things such as the rise in sexually transmitted diseases, or the statistics on AIDS, for example. But the problem with going that route is that everyone thinks that's the kind of thing that happens to other people, not to me. We'll always find an excuse, we'll always find a reason why it doesn't apply to ourselves. So I would prefer us this evening to look at what the scriptures actually say and, if you like, submit ourselves to what the scriptures teach. And in this passage of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul focuses on the future, on the past, and then he brings it back to the present. So let's do that together. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, Paul insists on the need for clear convictions about the future. Do you not know, he says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's focusing on the future, because then we'll work back to our present behavior. Paul defines 10 types of destructive, self-centered behavior which, unless repented of, will lead people to hell. Well, it will not do to make light of one to lighten the others. You know, you hear people say, well, we're all greedy, aren't we? As if that means immorality can't be so bad either. If I can be greedy and go to heaven, then why can't they? Well, my question to myself is, can you? Can you be greedy and go to heaven? Can you be so sure? Can I be so complacent? Because the text gives us no warrant for complacency. Just the reverse. The word Paul uses for greedy originates from the grappling hook sailors use to hook another ship and then to pull it close. Greediness as a way of life has the idea of grabbing or holding on and not letting go. So think of it in terms of addiction. Are you hooked by any of these practices? Are you addicted to them? If so, then repent, for you have no assurance of eternal life. What is shaping your view of the future? The need for clear convictions about the future. Well, then Paul turns his attention to the past and the need for clear convictions about the past as well. Verse 11. And that is what some of you were. You were like that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Nothing on earth could produce such a transformation in this motley collection of Christians were it not for the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses three different metaphors to explain the saving work of Christ. Each of the verbs, washed, sanctified, and justified, is in the aorist tense, meaning once for all, and each is preceded by the strong adjective but. So Paul is saying, but you were washed, meaning they have been cleansed from their former sin. You were justified, meaning God has declared us, because of the death of Jesus in our place, in a right relationship with him, just as if I'd never sinned. You've been washed, you've been justified, and you were sanctified. Notice these are all in the past tense, meaning God has brought us into his holy family. If you want to paraphrase on this verse, Paul is saying, you were like that, but now you've been washed. You were like that, but now you've been given different and special work to do. You were like that, but now it is all a thing of the past because you are children of the King. So start acting like it. The whole weight of the Trinity is behind this conviction. To be controlled by Christ-centered convictions about the future and the past is essential for healthy relationships now. The need for clear convictions about the future, the need for clear convictions about our past, leads us inevitably to the need for clear convictions about the present. Verse 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Again, don't let anyone tell you that all sin is the same. It's not. Sexual sin is of a different order. It's more serious for the very reasons given here. Although it appears negative, it's actually very positive. Very positive. Because what we are given is the basis and the balance of human love. Its height, its depth, its realism. Because God's law is intended to protect us and provide for us. In these verses, Paul makes five powerful statements about our body. And then he concludes with his tour de force. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. Here are the five statements. The purpose of the body in the Lord. The body, says Paul, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your body has a purpose to glorify God in what we say and what we do. The purpose of the body in the Lord. Secondly, the resurrection of the body in the Lord. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Your body is going to be resurrected after you die to eternal life or eternal damnation. It will become immortal, and you will still be recognizable. Our bodies are not dispensable, they are not disposable. They're the raw material of the more glorious future in Christ. So the resurrection body in the Lord. Thirdly, the interaction of the body with the Lord. He says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Our bodies are literally the limbs of Christ. How else will people see Christ if they do not see Christ in us? We are his body on earth. And the imagery here is of the imagery of marriage. Marriage. The oneness of married life is an illustration of the oneness between Jesus and his followers. The interaction of the body with the Lord. Fourthly, the habitation of the body by the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Here Paul uses the imagery of the temple, that very special place where God dwelt with his people. Our bodies are literally the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then the fifth reinforces the previous four. Our bodies have been redeemed by the Lord. You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ died and saved us, we became his. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We honor God with our bodies because we've been bought at the price of his life. we wrap this up, what have we learned? We're urged to learn from the Spirit of God what it means to glorify God in our bodies, not to pander to them, make excuses for them, or be flippant about the many powerful temptations to abuse them. Paul forthrightly commands the Corinthians to flee immorality, verse 18, and flee idolatry, verse 14. We want to summarize what we've looked at this evening, the sweeping overview of the Bible. We can be firm and clear in our convictions. The need for clear convictions about the present. Purpose of the body in the Lord, the resurrection of the body in the Lord, the interaction of the body with the Lord, the habitation of the body by the Lord, and the redemption of the body by the Lord. Clear convictions about the future, where we are headed. Clear convictions about our past, where we've come from. And clear convictions about the present, what we must do now. Sex outside marriage is forbidden on pain of eternal separation from God. But the good news is that God can forgive, God can heal, God can deliver. That is the good news. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something on which Bible-believing Christians can simply agree to disagree. It's not merely a question of interpretation. The authority of Scripture, the nature of the church, the basis of family life, indeed the very gospel, as well as our eternal salvation, is at stake. On the question of eternal life, we better believe the Bible. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, from Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua is faced with the challenge to lead God's people and to challenge them to follow God. He said this: "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served or the gods in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we have to acknowledge that your word stands in stark contradiction to the values of the world in which we live. Our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our surveys suggest, hold very different values to those we find in Scripture. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, conforming us increasingly to the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would help us to meditate more on this passage, on the challenge it contains, that we might obey you and that we might please you, that we might spend eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.